Well, as we continue in the book of Hebrews, it's my prayer that as we get deep into this book, we're getting into the meat. Remember, a few weeks back, the author was talking about the need to move from spiritual milk, get some meat in your diet. We're getting into some meat, and I hope it's giving you some good spiritual meals to chew on. And I hope that the meaning of the book of Hebrews becomes more and more clear to you. I've had people tell me that this book is confusing to them, and our intention here is that you see that each chapter builds upon the previous chapter, laying out the argument, convincing the reader that Jesus Christ is superior in every way to the Levitical system of priesthood, to the Jewish temple sacrifices, to the angels, to the prophets, to Moses himself, that Jesus Christ is superior to everything. In fact, the overall message of Hebrews is that Christ is superior. It was true then, it is true today, and it will be true tomorrow. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, amen. Last week we touched on the better covenant that Christ established through his sacrifice on the cross. This week in chapter 9, we'll look more closely at the sacrifice and draw comparisons with the sacrifices made in the ministry of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and that perfect sacrifice with Christ. As Christians, we are citizens of two worlds, the earthly and the heavenly. And because we are a citizen of two worlds, we have to learn to walk by faith in a world that is governed by sight and our senses. By faith, we must see and cling to the invisible in order to overcome the flesh-gratifying pulls of the world. The practical person says that seeing is believing. The person of faith says believing is seeing. And so it is with eyes of faith that we will see what the author of Hebrews has for us tonight. We apply this principle of faith when we consider the heavenly sanctuary. No person on earth has ever seen the sanctuary. I suppose maybe some have seen it in visions in the past. We have some descriptions in the book of Revelation. But we believe what the Bible tells us about that place. And it is a place. We realize that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. As George read, and as says in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? There is no special place on earth where God dwells. Hebrews 9 presents a detailed contrast between the Old Covenant sanctuary, the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness, and the New Covenant, the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus Christ now ministers. This contrast makes it clear that the New Covenant sanctuary is by far superior. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 10, and this kind of describes what was going on in this tabernacle, the first tabernacle. So verse 1 of Hebrews 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a place was prepared, a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So it's important for us to remember that even though the regulations and the practices in that tabernacle were ordained by God, they were not perfect. But the imperfections were not because of some oversight on God's part. God established the rituals and the ministry of the priests as good and proper. So there are five reasons that show why the ministry of the tabernacle is inferior. Verse 1 tells us that it was an earthly sanctuary. This means that it was made by man. It was set up by man and maintained by man. And even though the glory of God moved into the sanctuary, it was still an earthly building, constructed by humans out of earthly materials. Being an earthly building, it had several weaknesses. For one thing, it would require regular maintenance, like all buildings do. Things wear out and need replacing. Also, it was limited geographically. If it was pitched in one place, it couldn't be in another place. It had to be dismantled and carried from one place to another. So it was limiting the presence of God in time and place. And it belonged to the nation of Israel and not to the whole world. Not just anyone could go there. Also, verses 2 through 5 tell us that it was a type or a symbol of something greater. The writer lists out the various parts and the furnishings of the tabernacle because each of these carries a spiritual meaning. They were patterns of the things in heaven, he'll say in verse 23. The diagram here gives a general picture of what that tabernacle looked like. Now, this is a cutaway view. It didn't have a sunroof or anything. It was a tent about 45 feet long, about 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It was divided into two rooms. The larger room, the first part, was about 15 feet by 30 feet. It was called the Holy Place. And behind the second veil was a smaller room, 15 feet by 15 feet, called the Holy of Holies, or the Holy Place, the Most Holy Place. In the Holy Place stood the seven-branched golden lampstand. There were no windows in the tabernacle, and so the light from the lampstands provided all the light that the priests would use for their ministry. There was also a table in the Holy Place. It was made of acacia wood, covered with gold. It was 3 feet long, about 1.5 feet wide, and a little over 2 feet high. It wasn't a big table. And on the table were loaves of bread, 12 loaves of bread, and they represented God's fellowship with the 12 tribes of Israel. It was called the table of showbread, or the table of presence, God's presence with Israel. And there was a golden altar made of acacia wood, covered with gold. It was about 1.5 feet square, maybe 3 feet high. So maybe about as big as one of these podiums, but square. It was not large. And on that, it was used to burn the incense that was used in worship. It stood in the holy place just in front of the veil that divided the two parts of the tabernacle, the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And this altar didn't stand in the Holy of Holies, but its ministry pertained to the Holy of Holies, because on the annual Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, which happens to be next Sunday at sundown, the high priest would use coals from this altar to burn incense before the mercy seat behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And each morning and each evening, a priest would come in and burn incense on this altar. In fact, this was the altar where, if you remember in Zechariah, where it's talking about John the Baptist's father, where he's burning incense and he's offering prayers, he is standing at that altar of incense. But this was in the temple, not in the tabernacle. So the Holy of Holies, inside that smaller room, contained the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, it's a wooden chest covered with gold, 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, and 2 feet, 3 inches tall. And inside this ark was a golden pot that had manna, some of the manna from the wilderness wanderings, Aaron's rod that budded. There was a rebellion in the book of Numbers 19, I believe it is, chapter 19. And then there were the stone tablets of the covenant. The manna reminded Israel of God's provision and their ungratefulness in the wilderness. Aaron's rod reminded them of their rebellion against God's authority. And the tablets of the covenant reminded them of their failure, their inability to keep the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. On top of this chest was the mercy seat, made of gold, with a cherub at each end. And this was the throne of God in the tabernacle. The blood of the covenant was sprinkled on it for the forgiveness of Israel's sins on the Day of Atonement. It looks a little like the thing that Indiana Jones carried through the desert, right? And it's not a big box. In fact, the whole tabernacle could probably fit inside this building. So it's not a huge place. And it's a very simple place of worship, but not the type of worship that you and I think of. As God looked down into the ark, he would see these symbols of Israel's sin, their rebellion, and their failures. But when the blood of sacrifice was applied to the mercy seat, then God would see the blood. His sight of the sin of Israel was covered by the blood of the sacrifice. Today, Christ is our mercy seat. Except his blood doesn't just cover our sin, his blood washes away our sin. We'll talk about that more next week. No doubt, many spiritual truths are wrapped up in these pieces of furniture and in this tabernacle, and all of them are of value. But the most important truth of all is that it is all symbolism and not the spiritual reality. It is a symbol of what exists in heaven. And it was this fact that made the old tabernacle an old covenant inferior. Another failure was that it was inaccessible to people. In verses 6 and 7, the average Jew was not allowed to go into the tabernacle for worship. Only the priests and the Levites were permitted into the tabernacle areas. but not the people from the other tribes. Also, the priests who ministered in the holy place day after day, every day in the morning, a lamb was sacrificed. A priest would go in and trim the wicks and put more incense on the altar and offer up prayers on behalf of the people. And they would do that again in the evening. Well, once a week, that bread was exchanged for new bread. And the old bread was eaten by the priest. And they would do that every day. Only the high priest entered into the Holy Holies, a Holy of Holies. And he only did that one day a year. No one else would ever go in there for any reason, ever. When he did, he didn't go in an attitude of worship the way we think of worship, with singing and joy and gladness in his heart. He went in there with fear and dread. Because if the blood of that sacrifice wasn't good enough, he was approaching the throne of God with an inferior sacrifice, and he was a dead man. He would go in and offer a sacrifice first for his own sins, and then again for the sins of the people. In contrast to all this, the heavenly tabernacle is open to all. All the people of God are welcome. All the people of God are invited to enter in at all times. Another way it was inferior was it was temporary. In verse 8, the fact that the outer court, the first tabernacle, was standing was proof that God's work of salvation for man was not yet complete. The outer court stood between the people and the Holy of Holies. And as long as the priests were ministering in the holy place, the way had not yet been opened into the presence of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. You read about that in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. And the way was opened into the Holy of Holies. There was no longer any need for either the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Now, everybody who believes could come into the presence of God. Also, its ministry was external, not internal. Verses 9 and 10, the sacrifices offered could never change the heart or ease the conscience of a worshiper. All of the ceremonies associated with the tabernacle had to do with ceremonial purity and not with moral purity. They were, as it says, regulations for the body in verse 10 that pertain to the outer person, but that could not change the inner person, the heart. So the five deficiencies of the Old Testament sanctuary are countered by five superiorities of the New Covenant sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. And in every way, the heavenly sanctuary is superior. So, let's go through those quickly. Now, verse 11. It is superior because it is heavenly. Verse 11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The old covenant tabernacle was made with human hands. The new covenant sanctuary was not made with hands. It is God who created that. Moses' tabernacle was made with materials and the things of this earth. The heavenly tabernacle is not made of earthly materials. You could say that the heavenly tabernacle is out of this world. Verses 12 through 15, its ministry was effective to deal with sin. Let's read 12 through 15. Christ entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works and serve the living God? Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has to occur that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This passage shows us that there's a contrast between the earthly tabernacle and the superiority of the heavenly ministry. There's the animal sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice. The writer will discuss the inferiority of animal sacrifices in our next chapter, Hebrews 10, but here he begins to lay the foundation. We need no proof that the blood of Jesus Christ is far superior to that of animal sacrifices. How can the blood of an animal ever solve the problem of human sins? Jesus Christ became a man that he might be able to die for the people's sins. He didn't come in the form of a bull. He didn't come in the form of a goat. He's called the Lamb of God. But he died as a man for the sins of man. And his death was voluntary. And it's doubtful that any of the Old Testament sacrifices ever volunteered for the job. An animal's blood was carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ presented himself in the presence of God as the final and complete sacrifice once and for all. Of course, the animal sacrifices had to be repeated, while Jesus Christ offered himself only once. Finally, no animal sacrifices ever purchased eternal redemption. Their blood could only cover the sin until the time when Christ's blood would take away our sin. There was a contrast between ceremonial cleansing and conscious cleansing. The old covenant rituals could not change a person's heart. This is not to say that a worshiper didn't have a spiritual experience if his heart trusted in God. But it does mean that the emphasis was on the external, ceremonial cleansing. So long as the worshiper obeyed the prescribed regulations, he was declared clean. It was the purification of the flesh, not the cleansing of the conscience. We learn from Hebrews 8 that the ministry of the new covenant is eternal. Chapter 8, verse 10 says, I will write my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. This work is done by the Holy Spirit of God. But the Spirit cannot dwell within us if Jesus Christ had not paid for our sins. Cleansing our conscience cannot be done by some external ceremony. It demands an internal power. But Jesus Christ is without blemish. He is able to offer the perfect sacrifice. Verse 15, tells us that there was no final and complete redemption under the old covenant, that those sins were covered by the blood of many sacrifices. It was as if their sins were swept under the rug. They were still there. They were covered, but they were still there. They weren't cleansed, the rug taken out and shaken. They weren't cleansed until the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And since Christ has accomplished an eternal redemption, we are able to share in an eternal inheritance. Excuse me. I know, this is a lot, isn't it? But it's good. It's rich. Verses 16 through 23. Christ, the heavenly sanctuary, is Its ministry is based on a costly sacrifice. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent, sprinkled with blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The word covenant not only means an agreement, but it also carries the idea of a last will and testament. If a man or a woman were to write out a will, the will would not be enforced until the person dies. In the same way, it was necessary for Christ to die so that the terms of the new covenant might be enforced. Remember in Luke 22:20, he says, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Even the old covenant was established based on blood. Verses 19 through 21 is taken from Exodus 24. And that's the account of the ratifying of the old covenant by Moses and the people of Israel. The book of the law and the people were all sprinkled with blood. And then every item that was in the tabernacle for worship was also sprinkled with blood. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that anymore? Not only was blood used at the beginning of the Old Covenant, but it was used in the regular administration of the tabernacle services. As I said, every day a lamb had to be slaughtered at sun in the morning and in the evening. Under the Old Covenant, people and objects were purified by blood. This was a ceremonial purification, and it meant that the people and the objects were now acceptable to God. And this purification didn't alter the nature of the person. God's principle is that blood must be shed before sins can be forgiven. This is seen most clearly in Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, but I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Since God has decreed or ordained that the forgiveness of sins is through the shedding of blood, and since purification comes through the sprinkling of blood, it's necessary that blood be shed and applied if the new covenant is to be enforced. The patterns, the Old Testament tabernacle, were purified by the sprinkling of the blood. It also says the originals were purified. The blood of Jesus continues to purify. The blood of Jesus purifies the conscience of the believer. Through Christ, we who have been forgiven of our sins can enter into the Holy of Holies in that heavenly sanctuary. Physically, of course, we're here on earth, but spiritually, we are communing with God in a heavenly holy place. In order for God to receive us into his heavenly fellowship, the blood of Jesus Christ has to be applied. And we enter into God's presence by the blood of Jesus. So what he's saying here in all of this is that the old covenant was established by blood, and so was the new covenant. But the new covenant was established on the basis of a better sacrifice, applied in a better place, the heavenly sanctuary. The patterns, the earthly tabernacle, and later the temple, were purified by the blood of animals. But the original heavenly sanctuary was purified by the blood of the Son of God. A far more costly sacrifice. Verse 24 tells us that its ministry represents fulfillment. Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The new covenant is reality. We are not depending on a high priest here on earth to visit the Holy of Holies in a temporary sanctuary. We have a heavenly high priest who has entered once and for all into the eternal sanctuary. And there he represents us before God, now and forever. Beware of trusting anything for your spiritual life that is made with hands. It will not last. The tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And when the Jews returned to their land after captivity, they rebuilt a temple. And years later, King Herod expanded and embellished that temple. But the Romans destroyed that temple, and it has never been rebuilt. These are the things that are made with hands. They're perishable. They will not last. The things that are not made with hands are eternal. Finally, we see that the ministry in the heavenly tabernacle is final and complete. Verses 25 through the end of the chapter. It was not to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest entered the holy place every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has prepared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. There can be nothing incomplete or temporary about our Lord's ministry in heaven. The writer of Hebrews is again pointing out the obvious contrast between the Old Covenant ministry and the New Covenant ministry. The work of Christ is a completed work. It is final and it is eternal. And it is on the basis of this completed work that he is ministering now in heaven on our behalf. You may not have noticed, but the word appear is used three times between 9 verse 24 and 28. And these three uses of the word appear give us a summary of our Lord's work. He has appeared to put away sin by dying on the cross, as mentioned in verse 26. In verse 24, he is appearing now in heaven for you. And in verse 28, it says, he shall appear to take Christians home. These three tenses of salvation are all based on his finished work. And it reminds me of the old saying, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will one day be saved. It gives us great hope. After reading this chapter, the Hebrew Christians who received this letter had to realize that there is no middle ground here. They had to make a choice between the earthly or the heavenly, the temporary or the eternal, the incomplete or the complete. There is no middle ground. Our true sanctuary is in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians 3:20. Our treasures should be in heaven, according to Matthew 6:19. And our hope is in heaven. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. And no matter what may happen on earth, we can be confident because everything is settled in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you great thanks, and there's joy in our hearts knowing that our Lord Christ is ministering on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. Thank you, God, that our hope is not in a building or a tent made with hands. We're thankful, God, that our salvation is not dependent on a fallible human being offering what he hopes is an acceptable sacrifice, but on the sure and true sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the cross. We're thankful, God, most of all, that our sins are forgiven. And not just covered over, but our sins are cleansed, wiped clean, washed away. We praise you. We thank you. And oh God, as we live in this balance between two worlds, surrounded by the things of the flesh that are constantly pulling at us, pulling at our affections and desiring us to forsake the Lord and to follow the ways of the world. God, may we remember that there's no life there, that those are all dead ends. And they may lead to some wonderful things, but they're all things made with hands. And those things will not last. And as we're seeing in the world around us, you're shaking up those things made with hands. You're shaking up governments. You're shaking up countries. You're shaking up our lives. You're shaking peace. And oh God, where will we stand? Where will we fall? May we fall on Christ. May we land on the solid rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is our salvation. That is our peace. That is the only thing that will survive in the end. So help us, Holy Spirit, as we face temptations. Would you give us strength to say no, to resist, to turn away? Would you bring to mind our Lord ministering on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary, interceding for us? Would you bring to mind, God, the great sacrifice that he made that we may be clean and forgiven? Oh Lord, how could we embrace sin while we picture Christ on the cross, dying for that sin? Oh God, would you do this deep work in us? Father, would you cleanse our conscience from our past? I think I mentioned last week that I always remember the things I want to forget and forget the things I want to remember. Lord, you know those things that I wish I could forget. And I know, Lord, that they are forgiven. I know, Lord, that you died for those things on the cross. I just wish I could forget about them. Thank you, God. Be with us, Lord, in the coming week, as Brother Steve prayed, as we meet people, as we interact with people in our coming and going. Lord, help us to remember that we are your ambassadors, that we carry the gospel of reconciliation. God, we have friends and family members who are hurting deeply and desperately. We have neighbors that are facing crisis. We have co-workers, Lord, that need you in most desperate ways. God, it is not by accident that you have us in their lives. Give us your boldness. Give us courage. Give us the words to say to soften their hearts, to convict their hearts through the Holy Spirit. And may the name of Christ be exalted in our lives. It's in that name that we pray. Amen. Amen.